on the gospel in the different letters of the Apostle Paul. And we shall begin with the epistle to the Romans. Now, in his epistles, Paul makes much use of the word gospel. Gospel meaning, of course, good news. And Paul uses that term over 100 times in his different epistles. It is Paul's special name for that whole body of Christian truth which is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not just the elementary facts of our salvation, but all New Testament truths, and including the national restoration of Israel, as we have it in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. The gospel embraces all New Testament truth. It covers the whole ground from beginning to end. It is not only sinners who need the gospel in order to be saved, but believers need the gospel in order to grow up into Christ in all things. Now we want to look at the gospel as we find it in the Epistle to the Romans. The greatest of all his letters is surely this letter, and it is the most important book in the Scripture. And all that is in God meets here, focuses here. Eternity past and eternity future meet here and focus on the gospel. And if there is one verse which could gather up this gospel, I think I would choose Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, where we read, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So that what comes out into view in this gospel is hope. That God is the God of hope, and because he is, we also are subject to hope. But first of all, let us look at the background of hopelessness or despair. I remember when we came, when we were in China, about 20,000 Jews came out at one time from Germany under the oppressive Nazi regime and came to Shanghai. Among them, there was a lady, German lady, who was a very expert photographer. And having a new baby, we had her take her picture and also paint it. And it was a very remarkable picture, really, because it was painted with a very dark background. Now, with our beautiful little baby set against that dark background, it made a very impressive picture. And this is the divine method in these epistles. You will notice how Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, presents the gospel. He does so by, first of all, painting a very dark background. Well, there could be no such thing, you see, as good news, unless there was a contrary element. There could be no such thing as hope unless, first of all, there was a condition of hopelessness and despair. And Paul paints that a dark background first in this epistle, and paints the whole problem of our human race, of our humanity, that it is a humanity that is involved in sin and condemnation. Sin, guilt, condemnation. Now, first of all, in the first chapter, he shows us the plight of the Gentiles. And they are involved in this guilt and condemnation because of their refusal to acknowledge and honor God when the eternal power of the Godhead was clearly demonstrated both in creation and in conscience. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Although they didn't have a Bible, although they didn't have the Word of God, yet a God's existence was clearly demonstrated in creation and also in conscience. Because not only were his works demonstrated in creation, but God had written moral law on the tablets of the human heart, so that instinctively, even though a person has never seen a Bible, he knows that it is wrong to worship idols, he knows that it's wrong to kill, to steal, to commit adultery, and so on. Now, with this demonstration of witness, both in creation and in conscience, the Gentiles have not acknowledged God. And therefore, they are involved in guilt and condemnation. And in chapter 2, he brings before us the plight of the Jews. Now, they're involved in this same condemnation because, having known the truth of God, they did not obey it. So, the Gentiles sinned without the law, and the Jews sinned with the law. And so that there is a blanket condemnation upon the whole of mankind. And the apostle tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. That we've all gone astray and all become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And that is a very hopeless situation. It's the hopelessness of our humanity. Now, in this letter, the Apostle Paul sets forth this condemnation in two connections. First of all, in the matter of heredity, which you will read about in chapter 5, that the whole race is shown by the Apostle to be a unity. We are one family. And all mankind, no matter what race you belong to, but all mankind can trace their ancestry back to Adam. That one man was the federal head of the human race, the fountainhead from which all races flowed. And our sinfulness and our guilt and our condemnation go back to the father of the human race. So the apostle tells us that by one man, sin entered the world. By the offense of one, death reigned. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That man was Adam. And from that one primal man, all mankind inherits not only the taint of sin, but the guilt of sin. Not only moral hurt, but legal fault. That is, we have not only committed acts of transgression, and so have sinned, personally sinned, but we inherited an inward condition of sin. An inward condition of sin which made acts of transgression inevitable. And so, we have inherited this inward condition, which is spoken of in Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. What then, says Paul, are we better than they? Are we better than anyone else? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The materials of our human nature were unclean to start with. And as David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now this tells us a very great deal about the unity of our race. That all the world, no matter what your racial background, all the world of mankind is one people. Those of us who have studied Chinese can see in Chinese hieroglyphics that their response to exterior phenomena is just the same as our own. And any two peoples of the human race, whether they live near the North Pole or the South Pole, any two peoples of the human race can interbreed. That is because we are one people. But you may say now, why should I be blamed for what Adam did? Simply because we are his offspring. For instance, I am Scottish by race, but I was brought up in England, and I have lived many years in China, and now I am a citizen of Canada. But when I am asked by governmental people to state my race, I have to say that I am Scottish. Why? Not because I am careful with my money, as Scottish people are supposed to be. Not because I burr my R's sometimes. It has nothing to do with how I speak or how I act. It is because my father was Scottish. So I have a real link with Adam in the very same way. And he became a corrupt man and a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit, just as sheep beget sheep, and goats beget goats, and horses beget horses, and cows beget cows. So a sinful man can only beget sinful children. They are made in his own likeness. And that is how we came to be, a sinful race. Again, my name is Smith. Now, had it been left to me, I would not have chosen such a common name. Maybe, being Scottish, I would have chosen something with a Mac on it. But how did I come by such a name? Well, it was my father's name, and therefore it became my name. Now, that first man, Adam, when he committed an act of transgression, he became something. He became a transgressor. He became a disbelieving man, a disobedient man. And so that has come down to us by hereditary, by nature. That is our inward condition with which we are born. We commit sins, acts of transgressions, but also, before we commit sins, we are a sinful people, morally corrupt by nature. And therefore, death has passed upon all men. Now, all are involved then, by hereditary, in the same sin and guilt and condemnation as the first man. And because we are that kind of person, we cannot adjust to make ourselves what we are not. So oftentimes we say, I'm just not made that way. Or we say, when we do something and we want to find an excuse, we say, that is how I'm made. I'm just made that way. I can't help doing it. That's how I'm made. Or maybe, when we want an excuse for not doing a certain thing, we say, well, I'm not made that way. That is how we are in relation to God. We do not believe. We cannot obey His commandments. We're just not made that way. Because we are made with an unbelieving and a disobedient spirit. And that is the hopelessness of our humanity. And we come by it in the matter of hereditary. Now the second connection is this. It is a matter of tradition. Now we come into a different realm. That of religious tradition, which is set forth in the Jews. Now everything in their history goes back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew race, and to Moses, the great lawgiver of the Hebrew race. Now, Abraham was also the father of faith. He was a true man of God that had a very vital experience with God, and he is called the father of the faithful. And also, Moses gave the law. And here in the Hebrew race is a people chosen by God for historical and not eternal purposes, chosen for certain divine sovereign purposes in time and in history, but a people with the best of all fathers, Abraham, a real believer, and the best of all training under the law of Moses, not only moral law, ceremonial law, but even dietary law. They had the best of all training along every line. But nothing of tradition alters our nature. The Jews were children of the best tradition, spiritual, moral, ethical, and healthful, having standards of diet under the dietary laws given to Moses. But you don't find the Jews with the same faith as their father Abraham. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw it in type. He saw it by the promises. He believed Christ would come. He saw the day of Christ by faith. But the children of Abraham crucified the same one in whom Abraham believed. And also, they had the best of all training under Moses, the laws of Moses. But the Jews did not obey the law of Moses. And we have the same thing in Christendom, of course. We have children whose fathers were godly men, men of faith. And we have children that have had the best of all training in Christian homes. And yet, have never come to the same faith and have disobeyed the laws of God. No, the Jews, with their tradition, all their rich tradition, the best of all fathers and the best of all training, the Jews sinned just as the Gentiles had sinned. And so were involved in the same guilt and the same condemnation. Now that is the background. It is the hopelessness of the human picture. The hopelessness of our humanity. Now into that dark background, there is placed this beautiful picture of the gospel of hope. Against this hopelessness, the apostle sets forth the gospel, the good news, the whole body of Christian truth. In a hopeless situation, he brings a message of hope, and he speaks about the God of hope. And it is a solution far above our mountains of difficulty and hopelessness. And of our natural situation, the solution is what is called the gospel, the good news. And in that gospel, there is hope for every man. There is hope. And so, the solution of our problems is in the gospel. Where there is a righteousness can be found, and a righteousness which can become a man's own possession, that through this gospel he can acquire a righteousness which is acceptable to God. He can be made righteous before God, and therefore restored into fellowship with God. And this solution was in God's mind from eternal ages. That is why, at the beginning of this gospel, it is called the gospel of God concerning his Son. Now, if you will pay strict attention to that title, that takes us back into eternity. It takes us back into eternity. And in eternity, before the world began, God foresaw every soul. You see, he saw the whole course of human history, the whole parade from beginning to end. And he saw, because of his omniscience, because of his perfect knowledge, he foresaw every soul who would accept this solution. And of these, it is said, that he predestined them, ordained them, that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, he was just predestining. This was his predestined purpose for those who would believe. And all this was in the mind of God before man came on the scene. That is where the gospel begins. It begins before time was. It begins in times eternal. Because it begins with God. And it begins in the mind of God. Before the world began. You see, with God, there is no past and there is no future. God lives in one eternal present. Now, what happened in time? When man was on the scene, when man was made and man began to live on the earth, what happened in time was a terrible tragedy. The vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. And the tragedy of man's spiritual and moral collapse happened in time, what we call time. But God was already prepared for it. It was no emergency with God. God foresaw it all before it happened. He anticipated it. And he made preparation for man's recovery. And everything was made ready. His son was therefore the lamb slain before the foundation, from the foundation of the world. So we can look back. And we can look back over all time. And over all human sin. And over the beginnings of our sin in the fall of man. And beyond all that foul man Adam was, we can go way back even before Adam. Way back into the heart of the eternal God. And a way back into times eternal. And God's redemption goes back there. It is the gospel of God concerning his son. Now do we not see then how this gives birth to hope in human hearts? We say, and we have a tendency to throw our hands up at our own failure and to say everything is hopeless. And it is so when we look at ourselves. Truly, we are a hopeless people. We have no hope, not in ourselves. But God doesn't look at us for anything. He is not looking at us for any help in this matter of recovery. But only concerning his son. It is the gospel of God concerning his son. Not concerning us. But concerning his son. The only one who will make redemption possible by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, because of this great sacrifice that was to come, which far excelled any demand made upon us by God's righteous and holy law, God is called the God of hope because he's got a solution. And it was all worked out before man came on the scene of earth. Now this is good news. So when man sinned in the beginning, or when any man sins, and he is taken down, it is not a hopeless situation. No matter how far he falls, it is not yet a hopeless situation. It's only hopeless from man's point of view, but it's not hopeless to God, who has already provided adequately for man's recovery. There is no such thing as a hopeless man, a hopeless situation. So what was prearranged in times eternal comes out now in time. It came into manifestation and came into actuality. And this brings the dear Son of God into our humanity. And that is something far beyond our comprehension, that he whose eternal ages had no birth, should consent to be born an infant of our humanity, that he who spans infinity should contract to become a sojourner of earth, that he whose face shines brighter than the sun, that he should put on him the sad rags of our humanity. But this is what he did. He came into our humanity and became the son of man. And so came into the world for the purpose of paying down the price of our redemption. And that price, the offering of his own life and his own blood. And therefore is spoken as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when man has sinned, it is not a hopeless situation. It was something that God had already met. And through that great sacrifice on Calvary's cross, through our Lord going into that substitutionary death on our behalf, through that great sacrifice in which Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, two pieces of good news comes to us. First, those who believe are given a new standing before God. They are justified freely by his grace. The gospel provides for an imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God imputed to those who believe, reckoned to their account. A righteousness which is reckoned to our account, like putting on a beautiful white garment and standing before God, pure and holy. And this because we stand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And not only do we have a new standing, but secondly, we have a new power. A new power is provided. First of all, righteousness is imputed. Secondly, righteousness is imparted, worked into us. Transfused into us like a new life, which brings out in us a good behavior by the indwelling Spirit of God. The one is a legal or a judicial standing. The other is a righteous life by the indwelling Spirit of God. And therefore, in Romans 5, we have the blessed fruits of this salvation, peace with God, access to God. Thirdly, hope of glory. Fourthly, we glory in tribulations. Fifthly, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Sixthly, we are saved from wrath. And seventhly, we joy in God. That is a great salvation. Great salvation. Hope then is founded upon an eternal provision, something that is outside of time, something that belongs way beyond time, something that was in the heart of God before man came on the scene, before the fall. So here is hope. As an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, cast within the veil, like the two arms of the cross. One arm of the cross reaches back into times past and links us with all God intended and all that was in the mind and heart of God before man came on the scene. And the other arm of the cross reaches into eternity in the future,
eternity to come. For we read, for whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. That is in eternity to come. The glorification of every true believer. And faith in Christ lays hold upon that eternal purpose of his. And faith puts every believer beyond the possibility of separation from God. The first man failed. Our Lord is called the second man. And the second man cannot fail because he is the Lord from heaven. And he will land every true believer. He will land every true believer safe on heaven's shore. And just as you could do nothing to change your legal standing before God, but were given a new standing before God through faith in Christ, so also you have no power except the Holy Ghost be given unto you. And this is the substance of the gospel, that we have a new standing before God through faith in Christ, and we have a new power to live a righteous life through that life which is imparted by the indwelling Spirit of God. What a gospel! A gospel of hope in a hopeless situation, and my own self a hopeless person, but through the gospel I can abound in hope. Abound in hope. May God make it real to us, and may we appreciate this gospel, which is written in the Epistle to the Romans, for his name's sake. Amen.